to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'm looking from verse 28. Christianity, in its purest form, is seeing Christ. The words of Max Lucado, an American author and preacher. Christianity is not primarily about rules, although of course there are rules as part of it. It's not primarily about performing religious rituals, although there are religious activities a part of it. Christianity is about knowing Christ. It's about having a saving relationship with Jesus. Relationship based on faith and repentance. The problem though is that some people have a relationship with a Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible, but a Christ of their own imagination. And we need to be sure that the Christ that we believe in is the true Christ, the Christ of the Word, because if we're trusting in a fake Christ, our salvation will be fake. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he has these lines, speaking of Jesus. Filled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And Wesley was saying that the reality of Christ's greatness, it was hidden, it was veiled as he lived here on earth. He appeared like a very ordinary man. There was no form or comeliness about him, Isaiah 53 says, that we would be attracted to him. In a picture, he would not have stood out. He looked a very ordinary man. But now here on this mountain that we're looking at here, something of his greatness, something of his glory was going to break through for a short period of time. And if we want to know Christ, this passage is a brilliant place to start. Because here we see the glory of Christ. Now we see the glory of Christ, first of all, in Christ's person. Reading from verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The gospel writers struggle here as they try to share what is happening. Because what they're seeking to do is to describe the indescribable. And I have to say that this is a very hard passage to preach on. Because how do you preach on the glory of Christ? It's beyond us. And it's only with the help of the Spirit that we can get a glimpse of his glory. But as we think of what we're told here, let's focus first on Jesus' face. And what was said about his face. Luke says that the appearance of his face changed. Matthew, in his account, he went a bit further when he says his face shone like the sun. It's speaking here of a glorious brightness about his face. Something which you really couldn't look upon. It was too bright, too dazzling. Then in regards to Jesus' clothes, Luke tells us that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There was a glistening white or a white flash. This was not a normal whiteness that his clothes had. It was beyond that. Matthew says that his clothes became as white as the light. It's speaking here of a shining radiance about his clothing. Mark tells us a bit more when he says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. It was a whiteness that was out of this world. It was a whiteness about Jesus and his clothes which was beyond anything that could be seen here. If you look at the Gospels, when they describe this, the writers, they have to use phrases as something like or something beyond. They haven't got the words to describe what was seen here. As human words are not enough to describe the glory of Christ. His greatness is beyond what we can talk about, beyond what we can comprehend. But as we try and summarize this, there are two main features about Jesus which are revealed here. His radiance and his purity. Now think of his radiance. Peter, who's one of these people on the mountain, when thinking of this incident later on in his life, he would say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What he saw on that mountain, it was royal, it was kingly, it was majestic, something tremendous. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks of God, he speaks of God who lives in unapproachable light. The light and the radiance of Christ is beyond what man can truly cope with. And Paul isn't speaking about some theory that he read in a book. He saw the radiance of Christ. It was the light of Christ that blinded Paul on the Damascus road. In Acts 26 and verse 13, in speaking about this, he says, "I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions." Now we can't imagine that. It was brighter than the sun, the light which came from Christ. It was blazing around them, Paul says. Think of that. It speaks of an amazing intensity in this light, in this radiance that was coming from Jesus. He just was overwhelmed. He couldn't cope with it. Even though he was blinded, he could still feel the heat and the glow around him. It was so amazing. John, who was another one of the witnesses here on the mountain, he said, later thinking, he says, "We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten who came from the Father." It wasn't an earthly glory. It was a glory from God. It was a glory from heaven. It was beyond what we see in this world. John would see Christ in his glory on another occasion. In Revelation 1, from verse 13, he says, "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace." Notice the like. He's trying to describe the indescribable. "And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword." There's symbolism here. "His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" What we need to realize is that there's a gloriousness, there's a radiance, a brightness which comes from Christ's person, which is far, far beyond anything we can imagine. In dealing with Jesus, we're not just dealing with a man. Yes, he became a man, but he's much more than a man. He's the eternal God. He is the God who is described in Scripture as a consuming fire. A God with a radiance and brightness out of this world. So there's radiance here. The second characteristic of Jesus here in his glory is his purity. The whiteness of his clothes, whiter than anything in this world, it speaks of his purity, which is also spoken of in Revelation when it speaks of his head and his hair being white. John says in his first letter, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. There is total, absolute, complete, and infinite purity in God in Christ. Habakkuk, the prophet, spoke of God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. There's not a hint, there's not a speck of sin in Christ's being. There's not a shadow of darkness or anything that is wrong. Total purity. And it was this purity that caused Isaiah the prophet, when he saw Christ, to be aware of his own sinfulness. In Isaiah 6 and verse 5, he says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that Isaiah saw him. In the temple there, Isaiah saw Christ, the Christ who was going to come into the world. He saw Christ in his glory. Now, Isaiah was not some man who was living an immoral life. He was not some man who had been pulled out of a brothel or something like that. Isaiah was a prophet of God, a respected man, a man who sought to be faithful to God. But even he fell down in front of Christ's purity. And so he should, when you consider who we're dealing with here. The sinless seraphs in that picture in Isaiah 6. Seraphs, the word seraph means bright one. These glorious angels of heaven. In different encounters in the Bible, when people saw these glorious angels, they fell down as dead. These glorious angels around God, even they hide their eyes from God. Such is the radiance, such is the glory, such is the purity. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, one of our greatest dangers is that we underestimate Jesus. We lose sight of his glory, of his radiance, of his absolute purity. And often this causes a lack of zeal in the work of Christ, a lack of seriousness in the things of God, a lack of dedication in seeking holiness. There can come a flippancy into our Christianity, there can be a flippancy into our worship. And I can honestly say I believe with all my heart that none of us take Jesus as seriously as we should. And what we need is a fresh vision of his glory, of his radiance, of his purity. That's our greatest need here today, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that we come by God's help to grasp something of the glory in Christ's person. The Christ who is God on a consuming fire. So the glory in Christ's person. The second thing we see here is then the glory in Christ's work. Moses and Elijah now appear with Christ. The likely reason it's the two of them is that Moses represented the law, the first five books of the Bible. Elijah represented the prophets, making up the rest of the Old Testament. And in other words, what is being said here is that all of the Old Testament, all of the Jewish scriptures pointed to Jesus, bear witness to Jesus. You think of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected and talking to the disciples who were confused, and how he shared from Moses and the prophets all that was said regarding him. All of the Bible is about Jesus. It points to Jesus, to this great Savior. And it's interesting that Moses is here. Do you remember Moses? He never entered the promised land because of his sin, because of his disobedience at the incident with the rock which he hit with a stick. He was never allowed to enter the promised land. But here he's now allowed to enter and meet with Christ, meet with Elijah. Such is the wonderful grace of God. Moses and Elijah, we read, had come to speak to Jesus about his departure, the NIV calls it, or his decease, the King James puts it, which points to his death. And this was the central work which Jesus, of course, had come to accomplish at the cross. The Greek word for departure here is the word exodus. And sadly, all translations miss this. Exodus, which is the title of the second book of the Bible. And the Exodus was a great event in that through Moses, God defeated evil and great acts were done as the people of God were led out of slavery and led towards the promised land. And in speaking about Jesus' Exodus, and using that terminology, it is saying that Jesus had come to be the greater Moses, to lead God's people out of the slavery of sin and to lead them to the promised land of heaven. How did the Exodus take place? Do you remember the story of Moses? And how the firstborn sons in Egypt were put to death to let them go. And how Jesus himself, the firstborn son of God, God's son, he would die in order to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. And here we see that the glory of Christ is seen in his wonderful work of grace, of redemption. John 1 and verse 14, and speaking of Christ's glory, it says, and we've already quoted this, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this fact that the one who would die on the cross, that he is the Christ of glory, this God of radiance and absolute purity. The fact that it is that God who is going to die which makes the story of salvation all the more amazing and wonderful. Truly this God is a God full of grace and truth. If Christ had the glory, the holiness, the majesty, the radiance, the purity, without the grace, we would be a people totally consumed with his wrath. Our only hope is that part of Christ's glory, part of his majestic grace, greatness, is his wonderful grace. Part of his perfection of his being is his grace and his love. But for him, for our God, this would be costly grace. It would cost Jesus the cross, a terrible agony. This is surely one of the reasons why Moses and Elijah were talking to Christ at this point, and how God the Father would then speak in a voice about his pleasure in his son, the son whom he loved. It was to encourage Christ as he would head towards the terrible ordeal of the cross in the future. And in the Gospels, whenever there's an audible voice from heaven, it is always to do with the work of the cross. When Jesus was being baptized, why was he being baptized? He had come to baptize, to wash people by going to the cross. And then the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." At this incident of the Transfiguration, as they speak to Jesus about the cross, as the cross is coming near, again the Father speaks in his audible voice of this pleasure in his Son. And one other occasion in John 12, in the final week of Jesus' life, when he spoke about his heart being troubled as he thought of the cross, the Father then speaks in an audible voice of his pleasure in his Son. Jesus was Almighty God, Eternal God, this radiant, glorious God. But he became also a man. And as a man, he knew the weaknesses and limitations of humanity. He didn't long for the cross as something that would be something wonderful. He knew the cross would be terrible. And that's why in Gethsemane he even sweat drops of blood. Such was his anguish as he thought of the cross. We must never lose sight of the terrible ordeal that the cross was for Jesus, with both the physical pain of crucifixion, but also the mystery of the wrath of God, infinite hell being poured upon him and upon his soul. We will never understand what he endured. Unless you go to hell. If you go to hell and endure that wrath for eternity, you will understand what Jesus went through. But for those of us who are saved, we'll never understand. The wonder of grace can only truly be seen when we see the glory of the Christ who freely chose to endure this. What an amazing thing that this God of glory would come to show such grace. And you know, in our understanding of Jesus, and remember, Christianity is about seeing Jesus, about knowing Jesus, we need to keep a balance between his glory and his grace. And our Christianity goes wrong if we emphasize one without the other. Do you ever think why Mary became worshipped within the Catholic Church? The reason was that in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church presented Jesus totally as a Jesus of judgment and of wrath. He was a harsh Jesus, and so they needed Mary to intercede and to intervene. They got it wrong. Yes, they focused on his glory, on his justice, on his holiness, but they didn't focus also on his grace at the same time. And I'm wondering, your understanding of God, have you got the balance right here today? For some people, they just focus on his glory, on his wrath, on his justice. And you have a Savior, really, that you can't trust. You have a Savior which you don't want to come near because it's all about glory and judgment and wrath. You need a hold in your hand as well that this Jesus is a Jesus of love and tenderness. Remember this, the Jesus who at the second judgment will cast sinners who are not saved into eternal hell is the same Jesus who said to a woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more. I will not condemn you." The Jesus who will judge this world, this Jesus of wrath, is also the Jesus who said to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, get up." Yes, if you refuse his salvation, he is a Jesus to be feared. He is this Jesus of radiance and glory and purity. He is to be feared. But if you come to him in faith, trusting in the cross, repenting of your sin, you will discover he's a Jesus of wonderful tenderness, wonderful, wonderful grace. When we lived in Ballymena before, we had 5 kittens born on the day of the referendum for the Good Friday Agreement. We called them Paisley, Adams, Blair, Trimble and Hume. That was the name of our kittens. And I remember on one occasion taking Paisley. Paisley is one we kept. Nothing to do with political agents. He was a nice, lovely little grey one. We kept Paisley. And one day when I was in Wellington Street, I brought Paisley into the church. And he was very quiet, maybe unusual for Paisley. But a little kitten. And the reason why I brought the kitten in, we were doing the Beatitude. And we're doing Blessed are the Meek. And when we think of meekness, we think often of a little kitten who's weak. And the point I was saying, meekness is not about someone who is weak. Being gentle. Meekness would be like a great big lion who had the power to destroy, being gentle. And the meekness of Christ is that he has the power to destroy. And we all deserve to be destroyed. But he's died on the cross so that sinners like us can be saved. And so whether we can know Jesus as our judge who will destroy us for eternity, or we can come and know him as a gentle Savior who will never turn away those who come to him. So Christ's glory in his person, Christ's glory in his work, and thirdly, Christ's glory, the glory in Christ's people. The glory of Christ initially was overwhelming to the disciples. We read in verse 33, Peter starting to babble about putting up some sort of shelters. It says he didn't know what he was talking about. And Matthew in his account tells us that when they heard the voice from heaven, that was the final straw and they fell down as dead men. And this event would have a lasting impact upon the lives of these men. They would never be the same again because of this encounter with Christ in his glory. And it was many years later that John would begin his gospel speaking of the glory of Christ. It would be many years later that Peter would speak about that event on the mountain and say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They never forgot that event. It never left them. The glory of Christ continued to consume them. Christ's glory impacts people. Christ's glory changes people. And we need to notice something important about this transfiguration. The glory was not just in Christ, but also in Moses and in Elijah as well. Look there at verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah had this glorious splendor. The glory of Christ had become a part of their life, had become a part of who they are. And Christianity is about the glory of Christ changing us as Christ's glory enters our lives, our souls, our very being. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. And he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not just talking about the Christian going to glory. He's talking about glory entering the Christian. Glory becoming part of who the Christian is. Christ's suffering is to bring glory to us. 2 Peter 1 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Peter is saying there, we will share in the divine nature. Now we don't become God, but God does become a part of us. A Christian isn't just someone who decides to be a better person. A Christian isn't someone who decides to turn over a new leaf. A Christian isn't just someone who believes certain truths. A Christian is someone whose God's glory, God's nature enters their lives and changes them for a life of godliness so they will become like Jesus. And this glory of Christ enters us and we become like Jesus as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and his greatness. It's by gazing upon Jesus that we become like him. Coming to know him more and more will mean we will be like him. Sharing in his life, sharing our lives with him, will change us into his likeness as his glory becomes part of us. When was Jesus' glory revealed? When was Jesus' great radiance and brightness made known? What was he doing? He was praying to the Father. And it's as we share our life with God, as we engage with God, as we have fellowship with God, as that grows more and more, the life of God enters us. And we become more and more like Jesus. In our Christian lives, we have to be disciplined. We have to fight against sin and godlessness. We have to, as Paul talks about, even beat our bodies. We have to go against what we desire. We have to really work at becoming a holy people. But in our Christian lives, we become holy by knowing Jesus. Focus first on the relationship with Christ in the Word, in the place of prayer, in that fellowship. And then we'll be changed. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking about Moses. Do you remember he went up to get the Ten Commandments? And when he did that, his face shone with a glorious brightness. And his face was so disturbing to the people as they saw something of the reflected glory of God in his face. He put a veil over his face. And Paul then applies this to Christians of his day when he says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. By gazing on the glory of God, we are transformed into ever-increasing glory. Do you know the glory of Christ transforming you? Do you have a Christianity in which you're coming to know Jesus? Do you understand that this is what Christianity is about? You weren't saved just that you'd avoid hell and one day go to heaven. You were saved to know Christ, to become like Christ, and for Christ to change you as he becomes part of your life. And when we begin to grasp that something of the glory of Christ enters us at conversion, then we'll begin to realize we have to live in a different way. We don't think the way our pagan neighbor next door thinks. We don't talk the way that fellow in our class in school talks who's not a Christian. We don't do what those godless members of our family do. Because we have the glory of Christ in us. We're destined for glory. Yes, we're not shining with a wonderful brightness now, but one day we will if we're Christians. That's what we're destined for. We're children of the King. We don't live like paupers. We don't live in sin. We don't live in the rags of the filthy things of this world. You think of a young man. Scruffy young man. Never brushes his hair. Hardly even washes his face. Barely shaves. The clothes aren't the best. And then all of a sudden, the face is washed well, the hair begins to become, there's gel coming on the hair, he's shaved, he's wearing new clothes. Why? There's a girl on the scene. And his life has changed. It's not a wonderful illustration. But it is a little illustration of what it means to be a Christian. Christ is on the scene. We come to love him. And every part of our lives is changed by him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And yet, Father, we realize we have only been paddling in the shallow end. And there's a whole see a whole depth, an unfathomable depth about Christ that we, Father, can learn. Father, grant that we understand what Christianity is about. Father, may we, like Moses of old, have a desire, O God, to see your glory, to see Jesus, and to know his glory and his grace changing our lives. Father, grant that for those who are not saved as yet, and only know Jesus as a judge who will condemn them, grant that they would know the grace to understand the love of Christ and to understand that there is salvation for those who will believe and repent, and that Jesus will not turn away those who come to him in such a way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.